Welcome this evening to our fifth session of hermeneutics, which we're going to continue tonight in biblical genres and how to interpret the biblical genres. Remember that when we see a particular genre coming, it helps us to discern what it is, that we may know how to approach it, because we're going to have different expectations of different genres. We're going to read them differently. But first of all, let's do a quick review of what we covered last month. We covered the genre of poetry last month. And we learned that the genre of poetry, it conveys biblical truth in a way that affects our emotions. And we discussed the structure of Hebrew poetry. It doesn't rely on the typical things that we may see in English language poetry, but instead it relies on parallelism of thought and the words that occur between the lines of the poetry. And we covered the different types of parallelism. And we went through the technical terms, synonymous parallelism, antithetic parallelism, synthetic parallelism, and we covered the subtypes within those major types. And we discussed the interpretive principles for poetry, and the Psalms in particular. We saw that the language is intentionally exaggerated for effect, and we should look at the parallel structure. We should realize that the Psalms address the full range of human experience. That the Psalms are truth. They're inspired by the Holy Spirit. And then we covered that difficult topic of imprecatory Psalms and what they teach us today. So now we're going to move on to another biblical genre, the genre of wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is a particular genre within the Bible. And as we learned, a genre is it sets our expectations for the books. When we come to wisdom literature, it's going to set our expectations in a certain way. And when we come across poetry, we don't come across the text expecting to read it in the same way that we read historical fiction, for example. So we're going to continue with our journey through genre by taking a look at the wisdom literature of the Bible, which typically people will say that it's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Some other parts of Scripture also bear the marks of wisdom literature because they use similar vocabulary to what we find in the wisdom literature in the books that I was just naming there. Okay, Barry, if you can advance to slide number 2, please. Might be good first to look at what wisdom is. And the definition I'm going to use is this. Wisdom is the application of God's will revealed in His Word to the matters of living in God's world. True wisdom, it guides us in how we think about God, how we think about ourselves, the imperative of a proper relationship with God, and learning to hate sin and love righteousness. Wisdom, it takes that which is of eternity, God's revealed will, and applies it to what we do and how we think in this present age. God means for the Christian to have his mind molded in ways of righteousness. And in a sense, all that we're studying in this hermeneutic series is really a striving after true wisdom. Because we learn to properly interpret Scripture, we learn to interpret it according to the intent of the divine author, and then we apply this philosophy and tool set that we're going over. And then once we interpret Scripture, we place ourselves in obedience under it. We're gaining true wisdom at that point. If a person lives outside of principles of godly wisdom, outside of God's established order, the book of Proverbs calls that person foolish. The wisdom that's taught in the wisdom literature is different than just knowledge. It's not just philosophical, it's not just academic. Wisdom is not gained no matter how, through college degrees, no matter how many degrees you might have, it's not going to give you wisdom. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 to start tonight. Colossians 2. The definition of wisdom in how we think of God, His plan, and our relationship with Him as Christians is shown in Paul's instruction to the Colossians. The Colossian Christians were being confronted by false teaching. Paul reminds them that true wisdom in its dimension of how we are to be saved is found only in the gospel. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. It's that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. A lot of that going on today. The Colossians were also being confronted with smooth talkers who had what some might have considered to be plausible arguments. You know, the two words that we see here in our text, plausible arguments, they translate a single Greek word that can mean persuasive speech or use of the art of persuasion. And because false teachers often are skilled in the art of persuasion, their arguments may seem plausible. They seem good on the surface. But Paul reminds the Colossians that salvation is not to be found in attempting to keep, you know, the ceremonial law combined with other speculations of these false teachers they were being confronted with. Instead, it is in Christ that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are to be found. And Paul continues with his warning a few verses later in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And this warning that Paul gives here emphasizes there's a great division between true wisdom, wisdom that governs how we are to think about God and salvation and how we're supposed to live according to that, versus the so-called wisdom of the world. False teachers, they were attempting to use the art of persuasion in arguments that sounded plausible on the surface to lead the Colossians astray from true wisdom. And Paul states here that there's worldly philosophy and empty deceit and true wisdom that is, as the passage says, according to Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In many places, Scripture asserts this dichotomy, this dividing, if you will, in two, between the wisdom from above, true wisdom, and wisdom from below, which is false and has another origin. Let's turn to the book of James to see this. We're going to turn to James chapter 3. Where it shows this division between the wisdom from above and so-called wisdom from below. James 3, beginning in verse 13. We'll be reading through verse 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Here James is contrasting two kinds of fruit that result from two kinds of wisdom. First, there's the wisdom up here in verse 13. The one who's truly wise will show good conduct. The good conduct that James has in view here is the meekness of wisdom. And we can define meekness as the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's own self-importance. And James refers to this as the wisdom that comes down from above, which produces this meekness of wisdom. In other words, when our minds are fully formed by the wisdom that comes down from above, that formation will produce the quality of meekness, that we won't think too highly of ourselves. James contrasts this wisdom that comes down from above and one of its results, meekness, with another kind of so-called wisdom that produces different fruit. Verses 14 and 15. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. Earthly, unspiritual, demonic. You know, the world would tell us that in order to get ahead, in order to get what we think we really deserve, we should adopt an attitude that really amounts to bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. James then writes of wisdom and so-called wisdom as two polar opposites. This wisdom from above, so-called wisdom from below, they're polar opposites. This jealousy and selfish ambition do not come from the wisdom that comes down from above. And the single Greek word translated from above is also used by James clear back in chapter 1, where he writes, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Comes down from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Godly wisdom has a source from above, from God. It's bestowed from above. The source is from above, and it comes down from above. In contrast to the wisdom that comes down from above, there's a so-called wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Let's look at each of these three words. Earthly means that which pertains to the earth as opposed to that which is heavenly. It carries the meaning of merely human thought, not informed by heavenly wisdom. Unspiritual is translated natural in the New American Standard, and the King James translates it sensual. It's the mark of someone who just functions bodily, without being touched by the Spirit of God, and he's not informed by true wisdom. Finally, we get to the adjective demonic. This is like the line in that movie, The Wizard of Oz, the man behind the curtain. We're not supposed to notice that the devil is behind worldly so-called wisdom. There's a wisdom from above and a so-called wisdom from below. The origin of the thinking that produces jealousy and selfish ambition is from the devil, and in opposition to godly wisdom from above. And these two kinds of wisdom, godly wisdom and the so-called wisdom that's earthly, unspiritual and demonic, they're two polar opposites, and they produce two different ways of life. They're two radically different foundations, and they support two completely different ways of living. We can tell the two types of wisdom apart not only by their source, but by the practical results that each produces. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. In Matthew 11, we're going to see how the foundational way of how we think in our lives, whether we follow true wisdom that comes down from above or earthly wisdom, that the so-called wisdom from below, we're going to see how that the foundation of how we think results in practical, visible effects. Matthew 11, and we're going to be reading verses 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let's focus on this next sentence. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. Here Jesus, he's now speaking of the imprisoned John the Baptist in his ministry. John had a particular ministry task. He prepared the way for Jesus by proclaiming the need for repentance. John, he showed wisdom because he performed the ministry that God directed him to do, and he did it at great cost to himself. And of course, Jesus, he's the very embodiment of wisdom. John, he displayed the effects of godly wisdom from above. And Jesus, whom Paul called in 1 Corinthians the power of God and the wisdom of God, had an all-important ministry task with effects that last into eternity. The Jewish leadership, they rejected godly wisdom from both sources. They rejected the ministry of John the Baptist, and they denounced the words and works of Christ. The respected men of religious authority rejected the wisdom from above. But here's what Jesus said in response to that. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. The Greek word for justified has a semantic range, and you remember lessons ago we talked about semantic range, that a particular word can have several definitions. If you go to the dictionary and look up a word, you'll have a bunch of definitions underneath it. That's the word semantic range. It can mean any of those. So the Greek word for justified has a semantic range that includes the sense of prove to be right. Be the same as vindicated, which is how the New American Standard Version translates the word. Wisdom is proven to be right. Wisdom is vindicated as true wisdom, after all, by the effects that come from it. The religious leaders, they denounced both John the Baptist and Jesus, but Jesus said, doesn't matter. The fact that Jesus spoke and acted in accordance with truth and wisdom from above would be vindicated. It would be shown to be right in the end. The religious leaders, they had a moral foundation of wisdom from below, which had an outworking in false accusations against John and Jesus. The words and deeds of Christ result in eternal life for those who accept the wisdom that comes down from above. And the reason that I'm covering the duality, this split apart of wisdom above, wisdom that comes from below, the reason I'm covering that so much and how they become apparent in their effects is because much of wisdom literature is concerned with this. Much of the wisdom literature is concerned with this comparison. Many of the Proverbs in the book of Proverbs showcase the results of a life lived in godly wisdom and show the shame of a life lived in the so-called wisdom that comes from below. And Proverbs has a characteristic style of teaching that compares wisdom with its opposite. And Barry, if you could turn to slide number 3, please. Okay, we're going to begin by looking at some interpretive principles for the book of Proverbs. And one thing we can notice about Proverbs is this use of a vocabulary of wisdom. And a lot of times when you're going through a particular genre, it helps to know the vocabulary that's used in that particular genre. And in the case of wisdom literature, and especially in Proverbs, words like wise, foolish, and naive are found frequently. And this gives us clues that this is the genre of wisdom literature. You run into these words, it's a good indication you're running into wisdom literature. You know, variations of the word fool or folly occur 96 times in Proverbs. Probably no surprise. Variations of wise and wisdom occur 109 times. Other common words that you'll find, prudent, rebuke, reproof, rich or riches, righteous, ruin, sense, shame, sluggard, teaching, tongue, trouble. The word understanding, 32 times. Way is in the way of wisdom, wealth, and words. There's a biblical vocabulary that describes these qualities and behaviors of the wise and the foolish. Now, 3 words of this vocabulary have special importance in the book of Proverbs. Wise, foolish, and naive. You might say that these 3 people are part of the cast of characters in Proverbs. The wise is the one who has his mind properly formed in godly wisdom and follows the right path in daily living. And the foolish exhibits all the opposite thinking and behaviors, and there's little hope for him. But there's a 3rd category of person in this vocabulary of Proverbs, the naive. The New American Standard translates the word as naive, and the ESV, which you probably have tonight, translates it as simple. The naive person is shown to be young, easily influenced, but there's some hope for him because he can still be educated. Being naive, that's not an enviable position to be in. You don't want to stay in the position of being naive. I'll read Proverbs 1:22 from the New American Standard. The reason I'm going to read this from the New American Standard is to show the word naive. Proverbs 1:22. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? It's not an enviable position to be in. Proverbs recognizes that there's young and naive people, but the naive are strongly admonished to gain wisdom, to do it now. Don't remain in the category of being naive. Being naive is shown to be dangerous. It's a dangerous category to be in because the naive are in a position to be seduced by foolishness. Now, Barry, if you can go to the next slide, slide number 4, please. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 9. We're going to meet more of the cast of characters of Proverbs in chapter 9. Proverbs shows a couple of personifications. And a personification is where we take an abstract principle and we imagine it to be a person. We take a principle and personify it. We think of it and speak of it as though it were a person. Proverbs shows the personification of wisdom, Lady Wisdom, and the personification of folly, Lady Folly, as competing for the naive. It's kind of like a contest between the two. And this personification, when we speak of wisdom and folly as though they were people, as though they were ladies, helps us to understand this abstract principle in a little bit more of a concrete way. These principles of wisdom and folly. In Proverbs 9:4, Lady Wisdom is shown to be calling out to the naive. The naive are out there. Lady Wisdom is about to give a speech and call them. And I'll quote from the New American Standard from Proverbs 9:4-6 in order to show this use of the word naive. Proverbs 9:4, whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come, eat of my food and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake your folly and live and proceed in the way of understanding, almost pleading to the naive. Now we're going to move forward to verse 13 in chapter 9. Verses 13 through 18 shows that there's another personification calling to the naive, Lady Folly, who's competing with Lady Wisdom for the allegiance of the naive. This crowd of the naive out there, you've got two people, Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly, competing for them. Once again from the New American Standard. The woman of folly is boisterous. She is naive and knows nothing. She sits at the doorway of her house on a seat by the high places of the city, calling to those who pass by, who are making their paths straight. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. And to him who lacks understanding, she says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he, the naive, does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of Sheol. Now here, in verse 13, it portrays the Lady Folly also is said here to be naive. But in this case, the word really should be translated simple because, you know what? It takes no thought or sophistication at all to follow Lady Folly. You don't have to think about it at all. We're born with a bent toward Lady Folly. And this natural bent among mankind toward Lady Folly is why the book of Proverbs gives this strong imperative, this order, this command to the naive to gain wisdom with all their might. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 4, a few chapters back in chapter 4, verse 7. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. So those are the three categories revealed in this wisdom vocabulary of the book of Proverbs. The wise, the foolish, and the naive or simple, depending on the translation that you're using. And Barry, if you can go to slide number 5, please. The next principle, the interpretive principle that we need to look at, is to examine the scope of the book of Proverbs. Now, that word scope, you might remember from a previous session when we looked at the word scope. The scope of a book is the divine author's purpose in writing the book. It's his purpose. It's God's purpose in writing the book. That's the scope of the book. It's the reason for it. The scope or purpose of the book is revealed in Proverbs 1, if you'd like to turn there. It's very handy for us. Right there at the beginning of Proverbs, starting in verse 1. The scope or purpose of the book is revealed right there in the first few verses. Proverbs 1, verse 1 through 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. To know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance. To understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The scope of the book of Proverbs, the purpose of God, the divine author, in writing the book of Proverbs, is to impart true godly wisdom to the reader. The book gives instruction, and it's up to us to benefit from it. And all of us can benefit, because several categories of people are listed here. First, the simple or naive youth can gain prudence, knowledge, and discretion. Second, the introduction mentions those who are already wise. Because they're wise, they will listen, understand, and increase in learning. The instruction also tells us that studying the book will teach us how to understand a proverb, which can be kind of like unraveling a riddle. Finally, this introduction mentions the category of fools. Not much hope is given for those who have already decided on a life path of foolishness. They've already made up their minds. Their minds are already shaped by rebellion. There's little hope because fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, they tend to be unteachable. They won't even listen to wisdom and instruction. Okay, Barry, if you can go to slide number 6, please. Here we're going to see two foundational principles in the book of Proverbs, two foundations on which the book of Proverbs rests. The first foundation is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This is the most important principle. This is the first and controlling principle of wisdom. We cannot even start down the path of gaining wisdom without this foundational principle. And we'll immediately depart from wisdom if we leave this foundation. We'll never make it if we don't start there. The fear of the Lord and turning away from evil are themes that are present in much of the wisdom literature. And these themes are key to understanding the wisdom literature. The fear of the Lord is so foundational to wisdom that God calls the person a fool who denies God's existence. As the Lord states by David's hand in Psalm 14, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." Whether or not we fear God controls every aspect of our lives on earth, and it will control eternity for us. So, of course, true wisdom can't even begin without starting at this foundation, the foundation of the fear of the Lord. And the other reason why the fear of God is so foundational is that true wisdom comes down from above. God alone possesses it. Only He truly possesses true wisdom. And if we want true wisdom, we must seek it from God's Word. All the college degrees in the world won't give you that. But it's also important in interpreting wisdom literature to know that there is wisdom that God communicates to us, wisdom that He keeps hidden. This is one of the themes of wisdom literature. There's a hidden wisdom of God that we're not to speculate upon. And the wisdom that God has revealed that we are to pursue. Let's look further into that difference. There's two categories of wisdom that God possesses. First, there's the wisdom that God does not reveal to us. He doesn't reveal His future providence to us. What's going to happen in our future? What's going to come upon us in the future? He doesn't reveal that to us. We can look back upon it, at what's already happened. Yeah, I can see what's already happened in my life, but His future providence toward me? I can't see it. That's hidden wisdom. And we're not to speculate on it. And you know what? He also doesn't always reveal the reasons why he allows us to be in certain situations. Sometimes we go through certain situations and we never know the reason why we were there. Let's turn to the book of Job. We'll see an example of this. The book of Job, we'll turn to chapter 28, deals with the hidden wisdom of God. Job 28, we'll start in verse 1. First, Job speaks of how man searches out precious stones in mines beneath the earth. He digs mining tunnels where other creatures cannot go. Man, in search of precious jewels, will go through tremendous effort in digging, trying to find it. Job 28, 1. Surely, there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth, and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. Huge search going on. Willing to face gloom and deep darkness in the heart of the earth to find these things. Then Job goes on and says that although man can find many precious things in the earth with enough effort, there's certain wisdom that he cannot find. Move forward to verse 12, Job 28, 12. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. There's a hidden wisdom of God that he does not reveal to us. Job was searching for that knowledge when he said that he wanted to debate with God concerning why he was going through his suffering. He wanted to know God's hidden wisdom. Why are you doing this to me? Job's friends, they thought they already had God's providence figured out, didn't they? Job obviously was in sin because sin brings suffering. That was their formula. This was a formula they were sure of. In the end, God puts Job in his place, proclaiming that as the Creator, providence belongs to God. And it's not our place to know the secret purposes of God. And this chapter of Job then ends with the other category of God's wisdom, the wisdom that he has revealed to us. Job 28, verse 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. Now let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 29. Because what we just read here in Job kind of brings to mind what Moses instructed Israel just before they entered the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 29, and we'll be in verse 29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's a secret wisdom of God. We're not to go beyond His word to try to fathom His providence and His judgments. But we do have wisdom that's revealed to us. The first principle of wisdom that God does reveal to us is that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. True wisdom comes down from above. We can't come to an independent earthly source for wisdom. If we do not start with the fear of the Lord, we will not urgently, persistently, and thoroughly investigate His word, will we? We won't be motivated to. If we don't start with the fear of the Lord, why would we even open our Bibles? Why would we diligently seek out the wisdom that He has revealed in the Bible if we don't start with the fear of the Lord? All of the wisdom literature must be interpreted according to this first principle. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And God has wisdom that is secret. As Moses told Israel, the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. The things that are revealed in God's word are bestowed to us. And we're expected to fully investigate the Word. The fact that God reveals wisdom to us means that there's an expectation we are to investigate it with all of our might. You know what? That's kind of what all these hermeneutic sessions are really all about. To teach us how to properly interpret God's word, that we can seek out the wisdom of God, to properly investigate, that we'll have the tools to properly investigate and search out God's word. And Barry, if you can advance to slide number 7, please. Now, the fact that God does reveal wisdom to us in his word leads to the second principle that the book of Proverbs gives us. That second foundational principle is the imperative to get wisdom. In other words, the command to get wisdom, the urgent command to get wisdom. We thought about this passage a few minutes ago in Proverbs 4:7, where it said, "The beginning of wisdom is this, get wisdom, and whatever you get insight." This great command, this great imperative of the book of Proverbs is to gain knowledge of God and how to live day to day in a fallen world according to the principles of his word. It's imperative. It's urgent. As we saw a few minutes ago, because we're born in sin, our default state, the way that we're born, tends toward foolishness. Unless we're educated in wisdom, what's the progression? We're going to go from the foolishness that's bound up in the heart of a child to hopefully having that foolishness driven out by godly parenting. But then we're going to go back to the naive state of youth and then right back to foolishness. The default state of the human race is to believe the wisdom that comes from below instead of gaining the wisdom that comes from above. And it's of the utmost importance to gain wisdom. We must urgently seek wisdom with all of our might. Godly wisdom, we don't gain it automatically. It takes reading God's word, it takes interpretive work, and it takes meditating on what we find. We must shape our minds by God's revealed wisdom. It's a process of shaping our minds. If our minds are not shaped by God's word, in the wisdom that comes down from above, then our minds will be shaped by the wisdom that comes from below. Not only is a person's natural bent toward foolishness, but the world is going to attempt to squeeze us into its mold. The world's going to attempt to get our minds to conform to the world, as Paul warns us against in Romans chapter 12. If we don't train our minds in true wisdom, we'll find that we're marinating in the world's idea of wisdom. All of our waking hours, we're marinating in the world, bringing their idea of so-called wisdom to us. We're immersed in it. We're soaking it all day long. The world will convey all of their ideas through mass media, social media, peer groups, societal customs, everything. We need to train our minds in wisdom. This requires that we read God's word, properly interpret his revealed word. Like I said, this is what hermeneutics is all about. Once we understand God's word, then we need to meditate on it and let it truly penetrate our hearts. It needs to penetrate our minds. We need to personally apply God's word. We can't just be hearers of God's word. We need to be doers of his word. As we do these things, as we submit ourselves to God's word, God's revealed wisdom, wisdom that comes down from above, it'll form our minds. Our minds will be formed in wisdom. Barry, if you can advance to slide number 8, please. Now, the need to have our minds formed by God's revealed wisdom brings us to an interpretive principle of Proverbs, and that is the unity of the book of Proverbs. You know, the many Proverbs of the book of Proverbs form a whole. It forms a unit. Reading the Proverbs, it can be challenging because each verse tends to jump from one topic to the next. And for much of the book, you know, we discovered in previous lessons about the rules of context, right? It seems like in much of Proverbs, the rules of context don't seem to apply because it kind of jumps from one topic to the next. When investigating a topic of wisdom, therefore, it helps to go through all of the Proverbs in the book, compile all the statements from Proverbs on that subject, and contemplate them together. Each proverb will tend to be narrowly focused, but it helps to compile all of them together on a single subject to develop the wisdom on that subject more fully. Now, some proverbs do seem to contradict others, and we're expected to reconcile the seemingly contradictory statements and using wisdom to develop a solution for us. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And it states a certain thing about wisdom, and it makes a comparison of wisdom to something. Ecclesiastes 12. We're going to be in verse 11. States that the sayings of wisdom are like goads. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Now, a goad is a pointed stick that's used to drive cattle in a certain direction. You know, you're herding along a bunch of cattle, and you want them to go down a path in a certain direction, not wander around. You get out your goad, your pointed stick, and you persuade them to go in a certain direction. And for those who will receive wisdom, a proverb is like a goad to drive us to a certain mindset, to drive us to a certain pattern of behavior. But when we read two proverbs on the same topic that require reconciliation, it's kind of like being goaded from either side. All of a sudden, we can see ourselves being cattle. We're being goaded from either side. There's a ditch on either side of the proper path, right? We don't want to go into either ditch, so there's goads from either side kind of herding us down the middle path. We don't want to go into the ditch on either side. Let's turn to Proverbs 26. We're going to see an example that you're probably already familiar with. Proverbs 26, we're going to be in verses 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So here we have two goads herding our thoughts down a path of wisdom. In this case, there's a goad on one side keeping us from falling into a ditch on one side of the road, and there's a goad in the other direction keeping us from falling into the opposite ditch. Now, the resolution to this, of course, is that our response to a fool is to be carefully thought out in accordance with the circumstances. Sometimes it's best to remain silent and not bother engaging a fool because you'll simply be drawn into his foolishness. At other times, the circumstances might suggest that you rebuke the fool in proportion to his folly. Now, one of the interpretive principles that we learned in the previous session, once again, is that critical importance of context. We learned that there is an immediate context, an intermediate context, and a distant context that might be the entire book, or perhaps even all of Scripture. We saw that context is one of the most important interpretive principles we can adhere to. But portions of Proverbs requires that we see context a little differently. The first 9 chapters of Proverbs, they have long sections that deal with the same subject, so there the immediate context is useful. But once we get into chapter 10, we see these familiar little two-line snippets of wisdom, right? And one verse has kind of like nothing to do with the next. Like, let's turn to Proverbs 11 for an example. Proverbs 11, verses 1 and 2. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. In the very next verse, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. So verse 1 deals with honesty in our business dealings. Verse 2 comes right after it, deals with pride versus humility. What does verse 1 have to do with verse 2? Nothing. They're both other than they're both wisdom. So what do we do about context? What we need to do is we need to widen the boundaries of the context that we're considering. We have to consider what the whole book of Proverbs has to say about the subject. And to do this, we have to go and harvest material from all over the book of Proverbs. Let's use the example of how Proverbs deals with the subject of wealth. Now, you don't have to turn to all of these. I'm just going to read each of these things fairly quickly. These are verses related to wealth from the book of Proverbs. I'm just going to read them one after the other. Proverbs 11:4, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. I guess riches here are kind of a bad or useless thing. Proverbs 11:28, whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Once again, we shouldn't trust in riches. Proverbs 14:24, the crown of the wise is their wealth, but the folly of fools brings folly. So here, wealth would seem to be a good thing. The crown of the wise is their wealth. Proverbs 19:4, wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. Once again, wealth is presented as maybe being a good thing. Proverbs 28:19, whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits will have plenty of poverty. Once again, wealth is a good thing, and it's presented as the result of diligence. Proverbs 28:20, a faithful man will abound with blessings, but whoever hastens to be rich will not go unpunished. So once again, you know, riches may not be such a good thing. Proverbs 10:15, a rich man's wealth is his strong city. The poverty of the poor is their ruin. So once again, wealth could be a good thing. So here we have a variety of wisdom verses, and they all deal with wealth, scattered all over the book of Proverbs. Some of the verses speak of the benefit of wealth, and some of them speak of the pitfalls of wealth. And to get a full picture, notice what I did. I harvested the various passages from Proverbs dealing with the subject in order to sort out the wise way of viewing wealth. And some of the passages, you know, they might seem to contradict each other, but they're not really contradictory. Is wealth a good thing? Is it a crown for the wise and a strong city? Or is wealth something it does not profit? Once again, we need to look at the wisdom sayings like goads, steering us down the middle path, keeping us from falling into either ditch. Both views are in the inspired book of Proverbs, so both views are true. The answer is that wealth can be a good thing or a bad thing, depending on how you gain the wealth, what you do with it, and whether you depend on wealth rather than depending on the Lord. All of these verses are meant to cause us to think about what God says about wealth and grapple with a variety of situations. You know, it's tempting to just lift single verses on a topic out of the book of Proverbs without investigating the fullness of what the book has to offer on a topic. We should look to the book of Proverbs to gain wisdom about a situation we're facing, but, you know, ultimately the book of Proverbs is a unit, it's a whole. It's meant to train our minds in wisdom. We should read the entire book and not just, you know, go there occasionally and kind of extract a single verse from it. It's meant as a training ground for our minds in wisdom. It's an entire body of knowledge that's meant to form our minds and hearts from a state of being naive to a state of being wise. Once again, the introduction to the book of Proverbs tells us this. In Proverbs 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddle. Proverbs is about developing godly virtue. And we shouldn't be lifting things out of the, you know, out of context of covenant and the fear of the Lord. We should be loving godliness. We should be hating sin and foolishness. You know, the Proverbs are not just disconnected moralisms. It's not just a collection of disconnected sayings. They're there to develop a habit of godliness. Proverbs are all about choosing the life path of fear of the Lord. The Proverbs take the law and the will of God and spell it out as to what it looks like in our daily behavior. Now let's move on to another couple of interpretive principles of the book of Proverbs. And Barry, if you can advance to the next slide, slide number 9, please. One of the interpretive principles of Proverbs is to recognize the difference between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative and the imperative. The word indicative just means, I'm just stating it like it is. Indicative. It just indicates the way things are. Imperative We've learned this from Home Church Fellowship lately. Imperative is a command. We're supposed to do something. We're being commanded to do something. So there's indicative and there's imperative. Indicative proverbs simply tell us, they're just there to tell us the way things are in the world. And there's not always a course of action that goes along with it. But the imperative proverbs impose a right behavior or a mindset on us. It commands something of us. It makes a demand of us. Now let's take a look at an indicative proverb in Proverbs 13, 12. Proverbs 13, 12. Here in Proverbs 13, 12, we have an example of an indicative proverb. In other words, it's just a proverb that tells us how things are. It indicates how things are in the world. It doesn't necessarily lay out a course of action on its surface. It says, "Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life." You know, probably all of us have had a hope in our lives for a particular good thing, but that hope stays just a hope for longer than we would like. Sometimes the hope for that good thing has to be left behind completely. And this proverb simply acknowledges the effect that hope, either denied or fulfilled, has on us. And as we meditate on it, we can derive a wise principle from it, knowing that hopes have such a profound effect on us one way or the other, may lead us to choose our hopes carefully. In fact, I'm reminded of a New Testament passage. I'm going to turn now to Romans 5. Romans 5, beginning in verse 2. "Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." There's a true hope, our hope in Christ. It does not put us to shame. And it will not put us to shame on the day of judgment. The New American Standard actually renders this a little bit differently. It says, "Hope does not disappoint." And I actually prefer that translation. Hope does not disappoint. We can rest on the solid hope in Christ, knowing that we will not be subjected to the shame of disappointment in a misplaced hope on the final day. So even though this verse in Proverbs here that we just read is indicative, it simply shows a truth about the world. It doesn't recommend on its face a course of action. You know what? We can still get a wise course of action from this indicative. Put your hope in Christ, who does not disappoint, and be careful about whatever else you hope for in this fallen world. Because when we put our hopes in things in this world, it's a lot of disappointment. Now, the other type of proverb is going to be more familiar to us. And let's turn to Proverbs 11:13. Proverbs 11:13. This other type of proverb is the imperative. It is a command. It demands an action, or it demands a mindset from us. It's an imperative. It goads us to a wise course of action, or it goads us away from an unwise or sinful course of action. An example is Proverbs 11:13. "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Now, this imperative has kind of a similar wording to the indicative proverb in the sense that they describe what happens when a wise person or an unwise person does something. But this imperative here, this command, it makes a demand of us, it strongly drives us to a wise course of action. It goes us into staying away from the behavior of fools. Now, the fools are going to go around revealing the secrets of others. And here we're being goaded away from that kind of unwise and foolish behavior. This form of a proverb, it's very familiar to us. It's just two lines. It gives a direct contrast between a foolish action and a wise action. And life presents constant choices between wisdom and folly. Lady Wisdom, Lady Folly, they're always competing for our allegiance. And these two-line proverbs that contrast wisdom and foolishness, they emphasize that we're constantly confronted all day long with these two different paths. wise and foolish, constantly being confronted with this decision, forks in the road. We're being goaded by the proverb into following the right path every time. So those are the two categories of proverbs, indicative and imperative. Now there's another set of two categories, the generalized and the absolute. Generalized and absolute. Kind of like what they sound like. Generalized is a general statement. Absolute is an absolute statement. It's always this way. Generalized proverbs, they describe the way things usually work. They are generalized wisdom. You know, they often depend on certain conditions being met first. And there's going to be exceptions that we're going to be seeing. It can be tempting to let these exceptions bother us. We come across a verse in Proverbs that says, you know, a generalized statement. Here's the way that things usually work. And then we come across an exception. Whoa, that didn't work. We might be tempted to just disregard the proverb because we see exceptions being played out in life. But let's face it, unless we can make generalizations, we can't really talk about anything. There's always going to be exceptions, but we can talk about the way things usually work by generalizing. An example is in Proverbs 10:4. Let's turn there. Proverbs 10:4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Now, being diligent is a way of wisdom because generally, the way things work in God's world, lazy people tend to fall into poverty and hardworking, diligent people gain wealth. But you know what? How many times have you found people in the world who don't seem to be very diligent, yet they seem to have come across a lot of money somehow? And how often, you know, do you see, you know, diligent people who don't seem to get anywhere? They don't seem to be gaining wealth. Does it mean that the proverb can be dismissed as just not true and we can just disregard it? Of course not. This is a generalization of the way God's world works. And it's a goad to move us toward fulfilling God's will for our lives by working hard at our calling. And it tells us that a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. There's an imperative buried in there. We're to be diligent. That's God's will for us. It's a principle that generally proves to have favorable results, but it's also a principle that God wills for our lives. Just because we see, you know, examples of exceptions out there doesn't mean that we can disregard it or that we can turn away from it and exhibit foolish behavior. Now, this leads us to a possible interpretive pitfall. A generalized proverb is not a promise. Generalized proverb is not a promise. We have many great and precious promises presented to us in Scripture. And these promises show us that we have a hope that will not disappoint on the final day. But these generalized proverbs, they're not promises. Most proverbs are generalizations. They tell us how things usually work out. You know, for example, let's take that verse we just read about the slack hand causing poverty and the hand of the diligent making rich. You know, we come across exceptions. But you know what? If you come across two people, one of them's a diligent person, one of them's a lazy person, and you had to make a bet on which one would do better in life, which way would you place your bet? Even though most proverbs are generalizations, we can't devalue the proverb because some exceptions exist. Even if it's a generalization, it's still the will of God for His people that they live life in a wise manner. It's still God's will for us that we be diligent in our labors and not lazy. So even though it's not a promise that the diligent will gain wealth, it is God's will for us to exhibit wisdom by being diligent. And it's a good bet that we'll do better financially by being diligent because that's the way things generally work out. You know, most proverbs are generalizations, but some of them are absolutes. Let's turn to Proverbs 21, verse 2. Proverbs 21:2. For an absolute principle. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. This is an absolute principle. People make decisions, but the Lord judges the inner motivations of everyone. Absolute proverbs can give us absolute principles, just like the one we just heard, or absolute prohibitions. Let's turn to Proverbs 6. We'll begin in verse 16. Proverbs 6:16. And these verses will be pretty familiar. You've probably read them before. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. These are things that the Lord hates, and they're not generalizations that have any exceptions. They are absolutes. And for us, they're absolute prohibitions. We are not to do these things. So when we're interpreting the Proverbs, we need to ask questions of the text. Is this a generalization, or is it an absolute? Is it an indicative that makes just an observation about the world, or is it an imperative that goads us to a wise course of action? All the Proverbs in each of these categories, they're all inspired by God, and they all give us wisdom. But we need to ask these questions of the text. We need to categorize the proverb in order to properly interpret it. Each of these categories, a proverb, indicative, imperative, generalization, absolute, will govern our interpretation and how we apply the wisdom. Barry, if you can turn to the next slide, please, slide number 10. We're going to move on to Ecclesiastes. It's another book of wisdom literature. I spent most of the time this evening in Proverbs because some of the principles that we covered there can be used for other books of wisdom literature like Ecclesiastes. You know, it's easy to see Ecclesiastes as strictly pessimistic, and some people have even considered it kind of sub-Christian because it's so pessimistic. But it's in God's Word. We have to deal with it. It's part of wisdom literature. It's part of the counsel of God. Wisdom literature is there to give us counsel for wise living in God's world. The book of Ecclesiastes is challenging. But the fact that a book is part of God's Word doesn't mean that it won't be challenging. The main character in Ecclesiastes is a person called the preacher. He was a man, he had the intelligence and the resources to make observations about the world and experiment with the pleasures of life to see if he could find anything truly meaningful in this world. And Barry, if you can turn to slide number 11, please. Now, we looked before at the vocabulary of wisdom literature, the words that are used throughout wisdom literature, and how wisdom literature uses these words like wise and foolish that are characteristic of the genre. Ecclesiastes adds a few words to this vocabulary because of the viewpoint of the preacher. The vocabulary of Ecclesiastes is important because it tells us of the viewpoint of the preacher, where he's coming from when he writes it. It tells us about the theme of the book. Now, the first vocabulary word is vanity, which the footnote in the ESV tells us refers to a fleeting mist, a vapor, or a mere breath. The preacher observes that everything that he observes is fleeting and ultimately useless. He observed that so much of what consumes us is a vain and empty occupation. Now, the next vocabulary entry, which is very important in interpreting Ecclesiastes, is the phrase, under the sun. This phrase tells us of the scope of the preacher's investigation. Where did he start his investigation? Where did he end it? Under the sun. He observed what he could in a fallen world. That was what he looked at. That's it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. I'll read through verse 3. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, there's other vocabulary words that we'll find in Ecclesiastes that describe the investigation of the preacher as he investigates. and how he observes the world. He's going to say things like, I applied, I perceived, I searched, I considered, I observed. These vocabulary words tell us of the great effort that the preacher put into this project that he had of making sense of life under the sun. Barry, if you could advance to slide number 12, please. You know, the fact that the preacher put such great effort and care into his project and brought such all the resources that he had, and they were considerable resources, to bear on finding some lasting value under the sun in a fallen world, tells us that ultimately there's limits to what we can find by our own efforts. As we've already seen this evening, true wisdom comes down from above. True wisdom is wisdom that's revealed by God, and it won't be discovered by our own native resources, no matter how extensive our native resources are. And with the preacher, he had extensive resources that he could use for his investigation. Like the preacher, we're only going to see vanity in a fallen world. The preacher, he went on a quest, using all of these considerable resources at his disposal to see if he could find true satisfaction in a fallen world that is under the sun. And the pessimism of the preacher was because he ran into limits. His resources were not enough to find out all the purposes of God in this fallen world, because God has hidden purposes that he only knows. And the second limit was what he looked at. He only looked at what was under the sun. So there's a hard limit there. Barry, if you could advance to slide number 13, please. The interpretive principle we need to keep in mind with Ecclesiastes is the limit of the preacher's investigation, which is under the sun. This is a case where we can only properly interpret the book using the analogy of Scripture. We went into that in a previous session, the analogy of Scripture. That's the principle where Scripture interprets Scripture. The difficult and more obscure portions of Scripture are to be interpreted by the less difficult and more clear verses of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, the analogy of Scripture. And because God's written revelation is progressive, it moves from Old Testament to New Testament, and there's greater and greater detail as history moves forward, greater and greater light as history moves forward in salvation history in the Bible. The New Testament should therefore interpret the Old Testament. So let's look at a couple of New Testament passages that complete the picture of Ecclesiastes. First, we'll turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. We'll be in verse 15 through 17. Do not love the world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. If we just investigate what's under the sun, we're going to be pessimistic. All that's under the sun is vanity, and here John agrees with that assessment. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But we can be optimistic in the midst of suffering under the sun and seeing its vanity because of the last part. Whoever does the will of God abides forever. That's the completion of the story of Ecclesiastes. Once we expand our vision beyond what's under the sun to eternity. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8. We're going to start in verse 18. Romans 8:18 through verse 23. We're going to see the futility of a fallen world versus the glory that is yet to come. Romans 8:18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Subjected to futility. not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You know, the preacher, in a sense, he did the hard work of investigating the fallen world so that we don't have to. The preacher found no lasting satisfaction in looking only under the sun. Our hope and our eager waiting is focused on the resurrection. The preacher presents only part of the picture, the sufferings of this present time, the vanity of the world. Paul completes the picture with a great hope. These present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You know, all of us gathered here this evening, we come from different backgrounds. We're in different circumstances. We have different challenges in a fallen world under the sun. But there's one thing we all have in common, and that's pain. Whether it's physical pain, the pain of hope deferred or expectations denied, pain of loss, we all have pain in common. We can all testify to what the preacher found at the end of his investigation, that all under the sun is vanity, a vapor. This is how Ecclesiastes, believe it or not, can be an encouragement to us. When we suffer, we can know that we are not alone in our experience. We can know that in the resurrection, things will not be this way. In the end, you know, the preacher finally comes to the same conclusion. Let's turn to Ecclesiastes 12 to see how he sums it up. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Then move forward to verse 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. So the key to interpreting this difficult wisdom literature of Ecclesiastes is to see that the preacher, he had considerable resources to make his investigation. He investigated the fallen world, that which is under the sun. And the scope of his investigation was limited just to what was under the sun, the fallen world. And this must be interpreted using what we call the analogy of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture using the light of the New Testament. We can't find out the secret purposes of God in a fallen world. But there's wisdom that God has revealed to us. The revealed wisdom is summed up in the phrase, fear God and keep his commandments. You know, there's preachers today behind pulpits telling us that we can have our best life now. But their false, triumphalistic preaching conflicts with what God has already told us by the pen, the preacher of Ecclesiastes. And Barry, if you can advance to the next slide, slide 14, please. We're going to move on to the book of Job. It's the final wisdom book that we'll look at. The book of Job is difficult because it looks at how we as humans deal with the unknown providence of God. The unknown providence. The book of Job gives us this unique look behind the scenes at the reason behind Job's suffering. But we need to remember that Job is probably, as far as we know, a unique case. As we go through suffering in this life, we cannot interpret Job in a way that assumes that our sufferings have the same backstory as Job's sufferings. So what interpretive tools can we bring to Job? First, we must realize and read the prose portion of the book. That's the portion of the book that's not poetry in chapter 1 and chapter 2, because that sets the book up. Chapter 1 and chapter 2, we need to read that to begin to understand Job's agony and why his friends may have responded the way they did. And then we get into chapter 3. That begins the poetry of the book. Chapter 3 is where Job curses the day of his birth. And that brings the emotional power of poetry, brings us into his suffering, gives us some understanding for the rash words that he's going to say later. One of the interpretive tools that we bring to Job is this recognition that most of the book is poetry. It's meant to convey the pain and the struggle of Job. And we should read this masterpiece of poetry and emotionally enter into Job's struggle with him. And then, since God sternly rebuked Job's friends at the end of the account, you know, it would be easy to assume that everything Job's friends said was false because they get a stern rebuke at the end by God. But we need to realize that part of what makes the book difficult is that the speeches of Job's friends have a mix of truth and error. We know that some of their statements are true because the New Testament quotes them. Eliphaz, for instance, states in Job 5:13, he says, "He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end." And Paul quotes this in 1 Corinthians 3:19. "For the wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, He catches the wise in their craftiness." In some cases, what Job's friends say is generally true, but they apply the statements to Job in an unjust manner. Job's friends had a mechanistic view of God's providence. In other words, the way God deals with us. They had a mechanistic view. It always works in a certain way. There's a formula to it. If you do right, everything in your life will go swimmingly. If everything in our friend's life is not rosy, we can suspect that he is a sinner, a grave sinner. His sin is at fault. In interpreting Job, we need to look through the statements of Job's friends to see their error of pretending that they can understand God in such mechanistic or formulaic terms. And even Job later admits that some of his statements were rash and made without understanding. And next, as with the book of Ecclesiastes, we need to interpret Job using the light of the New Testament. We need to use this analogy of Scripture, interpreting Scripture with Scripture, because Scripture has a unity. And in the New Testament, we find out that, you know what? God may bring suffering to His people because of sin, or He may also bring suffering for the purpose of sanctification. Next, we see in Job, like we see generally in wisdom literature, the difference between the hidden wisdom of God, His secret providence that we're told not to speculate on because these things belong to God, and the wisdom that He reveals, which we are to seek out. Now, Job's friends concluded that God's secret providence in suffering is this formula, and they had it all figured out. As far as we know from the book of Job, you know what? God never told Job why those sufferings were allowed into his life. There are things related to God's providence that we won't know in this life, and other things that God has revealed to us in His Word. The wisdom literature tells us that we must discern the difference. So those are just some of the interpretive principles for biblical wisdom literature in that genre. And just to quickly review, first, wisdom literature tells us of the dichotomy or this separation between true wisdom, which comes down from above, and the so-called wisdom from below. Next, the books of wisdom literature use a particular vocabulary, and that gives us insight into the book when we recognize that vocabulary. Next, the foundational principles of the book of Proverbs are that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and the urgent imperative of gaining wisdom. Whatever you do, gain wisdom. Don't stay naive. Next, God possesses what can be called two categories of wisdom. God has secret wisdom, His secret providence, and we're not to try to guess at that. But God has also revealed wisdom in His Word, and we are under the command, the imperative, the urgent command to study that revealed wisdom. And despite the fact that much of Proverbs seems to jump from one subject to the next, the book does form a whole. We need to expand the reach of context to take in the whole book. We need to harvest all that the book of Proverbs says about a subject rather than just picking out single verses. We learn that there's indicative Proverbs, which tells us, you know, here's how things work in the world. It indicates how things work. And then there's imperative Proverbs. They're commanding Proverbs that goad us to a wise course of action. And then there are generalized Proverbs. They describe the way things usually work. It's important to realize that they're not promises. But they do tell us the way of wisdom. They tell us what is God's will for how we should live. And then there's absolute Proverbs, which are not generalizations. They're always true. They're absolute principles. And we need to tell the difference between these generalized proverbs that are usually true but may have exceptions and absolute proverbs that are absolute, have no exceptions. You learn that the book of Ecclesiastes, yeah, it's pessimistic. It's difficult because the preacher only looked at what is under the sun. We need to interpret the book against the light of the New Testament. And finally, we looked at the book of Job, and we see that much of what we see in the other books of biblical wisdom literature is there as well, that we're not to speculate on God's secret, unrevealed wisdom, because that's what Job's friends did. They had God all figured out, right? They had the formula. They speculated on what God's secret, unrevealed wisdom was. We're not to do that. We're not to go beyond His Word. We are instead to seek out the wisdom that God has revealed in His Word. And a good summary statement to the wisdom literature is, fear God and flee from evil. Let's pray. Lord, we just thank You, Lord God, for the wisdom literature, that You are not content to leave us in a state of naivete. You have given wisdom from above, wisdom that comes down from above, and therefore we can trust it. It's there in Your Word. We're under a command, an imperative, an urgent command to seek it out. We pray, Lord God, tonight that we would. That if we have not given enough attention to the genre of the wisdom literature, Lord God, that You would place it within our hearts tonight to give full attention to it and to read through it. And then, Lord, we pray that You would bring these interpretive principles to our hearts, that we may interpret the wisdom literature properly. Lord, we just desire and hunger for the things of wisdom. We hunger to be counted wise and not to be counted foolish. We pray these things, Lord God, knowing that it's Your will to grant these things to us in Jesus' name.